I want you to take your Bibles now and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Daniel chapter 3. The book of Daniel chapter 3. And so if you'll find the book of Ezekiel, which is a pretty big book and easy to find, right after that you'll run into the book of Daniel in your Old Testament. Today I want to talk to you about how once upon a time Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survived the fiery furnace. And we're going to talk about the kind of faith that allows us to stand up under crisis. According to pastor and author John Ortberg, there's a fictitious manual for the Peace Corps for volunteers headed to South America, and it offers advice on how to handle a chance encounter with an anaconda snake. Is everybody here familiar with the anaconda snake? So this is from this fictitious manual, what to do if you're attacked by an anaconda. There are 10 steps. Step number one, if you're attacked by an anaconda, do not run. The snake is faster than you are. Step two, lie flat on the ground. Step three, put your arms tight at your sides and your legs tight against one another. Step four, the snake will begin to climb over your body. Step five, do not panic. Step six, the snake will begin to swallow you from the feet end. Step six will take a long time. Step eight, after a while, slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and very gently slide it into the snake's mouth. Then suddenly, sever the snake's head. Step nine, be sure your knife is sharp. Step 10, be sure you have your knife. Well, those instructions are just a joke, but the point is serious. If you wait until crisis comes to get ready, you've waited too long. You have to prepare ahead of time. The same thing is true for crises that come in our faith. When we're put on the line and we're facing danger and we're caused to make the choice between whether we're going to stand for Christ or bow down to sin, we have to make the decision ahead of time. We have to be prepared ahead of time to stand for Jesus. That was the case with these three Jewish men who lived in Babylon. Now, we know them best by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But that's not what their mamas named them. You realize that. You know, that's not what their mamas named them. Shadrach's Jewish name was Hananiah. His name meant the Lord is gracious. Meshach's Jewish name was Mishael. That means who is like God. Abednego's Jewish name was Azariah, which means the Lord helps. And so their names meant the Lord is gracious, who is like God, and the Lord helps. They were taken to Babylon as young men. But before they left Judah, they experienced a great revival during the time of godly King Josiah. In fact, we're going to be talking about Josiah tonight and that revival under him. It was a time when the word of God was recovered and God's people began to stand on God's word. And so these three young Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had experienced that time of revival in their own lives. They had decided as young men to stand upon the word of God, and then they were taken to Babylon. They were given new names. They were given a new place to live. They were put in a new culture, but they had made a decision ahead of time. We're not going to let this culture keep us from serving the Lord, and we will serve God no matter what the cost. I want to talk to you today about being faithful to God no matter what the cost and the lessons we learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Will you please stand with me as we read God's word together? We're in Daniel chapter 3. We'll be reading the first six verses together here at the beginning, but then just keep your Bible open to Daniel 3 because we're going to be looking at verses throughout this chapter. The Bible says this, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." This is the word of God. Will you join me as we pray together? Lord God, we love you and praise you. Thank you for your word. Lord, now I ask that you would move me out of the way and speak a word of encouragement, a word of strength to us today that we might be your people, faithful to you no matter what. God, we'll give you glory and honor for all that you do. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. And church, if you agree with that prayer, will you say amen? Amen. You may be seated. How to be faithful to God no matter what. I want you to think with me today about four spiritual lessons that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego teach us about how to be faithful to God no matter what. First of all, they teach us about living with cultural pressure. Living with cultural pressure. Look again in your Bible in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. The Bible says that the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, had made an image of gold. Now, we don't know a lot about this gold image in terms of what it looked like. It may have portrayed the king himself, or it may have been one of the Babylonian gods portrayed there. I believe just by some of the things indicated in the text that the image was of the king himself, but it must have been a grotesque image just because of its measurements. Now, by our measurements, the image would have been 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And so if this was the image of a man, it was very, very, very tall, very, very skinny man. With those measurements, you can think of this image as the shape of an obelisk. It would only have been about a sixth as tall as our Washington Monument, but it would have had those same needle-like proportions. Very, very tall and very slender. Now, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. But I want you to look at the biblical measurements because they show us more than just the size of the golden image, they also speak to us about its significance. Verse 1 says that the image was 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. In the Bible, the number 6 is always the number of man. Man was created, the Bible tells us, on the sixth day. The book of Genesis tells us that. The book of Revelation tells us that there is coming a world ruler who the Bible identifies as the Antichrist, and he will be identified with the number 666. And the Bible calls that in Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, the number of a man. And so 6 is a number for humanity. 7 is a number of deity. It's a number of perfection. 6, the number of man, reminds us that we fall short. We don't reach that number 7. We don't reach perfection. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and do what? Fall short of the glory of God. And so 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. And that's the significance of this statue. It was a picture of glorified mankind. Notice that it was covered with impressive gold on the outside, but then constructed with perishable wood on the inside. It's a picture of man's desire to raise himself to a godlike position, but the fact that we never can accomplish that. We can never aspire to be what our God is. And yet, that's what King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do. He wanted to be lauded and applauded. He wanted to be recognized, lionized, idolized, celebrated, commemorated, and appreciated. And by the way, you don't have to be a megalomaniacal king to attempt to do all of those things. All of us want to be elevated to some extent. Now, you may not have the resources or the bare ego to build a 90-foot statue of yourself and demand to be worshiped, but we all struggle with the temptation to lift ourselves up. And so this image was an image of a lifted up, deified, glorified man who demanded to be worshiped. And so on the dedication day for the image, a huge crowd of the highest officials of Babylon gathered on the plain of Dura. And the Bible says that the king had a paid preacher, a herald, who called out and said, "Everyone, when you hear the music play, you are commanded to fall down to the ground and worship this image." And just in case anybody had any objections or hesitated, the preacher continued, "Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." And the fiery furnace was prepared, and there on the plain of Dura, even as they were called to worship this image. So what happened? Well, look in verse 7 of the text. The Bible says, "Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Before I move on, do you notice that in verse 7, six different types of images or different types of instruments are named there? And so that completes the pattern. An image 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, announced by 6 musical instruments. 666. Someone has estimated that as many as 300,000 people from all of the vast Babylonian empire were there. And as the music played, everyone fell down. Well, except for 3 men. When everybody else bowed, we know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood. Now, I'm not going to ask you whether you've ever done something just to go along with the crowd, because I already know that to one extent or another, we all have. We've all been pressured. We've all felt that pressure to go along with the crowd. And there are things that people do all the time just to follow whatever happens to be in fashion. I was reading about Alexandra of Denmark. She was Princess of Wales in the mid-1800s. And just like the royal family sets trends today, back in those days she was a trendsetter. And some of the trends she set were really strange to me. She had a small scar on her neck that she had gotten because of a childhood injury. And as a result, she always wore high-collared dresses. And those high-collared dresses that she wore simply because she was trying to cover up that injury on her neck, they became popular for the next 50 years. They became part of women's fashion. Later on in her life, she had a serious illness that caused Alexandra to walk with a stiff leg, and she limped. And do you know, she was such a trendsetter that other British society women began to limp too. They call it the Alexandra limp. They limped just so they could be like her. Well, you've probably worn your hair in a certain way, or worn a style of shoe or pants, or for ladies a dress or a shirt. Or maybe you've used some type of slang expression simply because it was in style. It just becomes the thing that people do. And we look back and we say, why did I ever wear that? Why did I ever dress like that? In all of our wedding pictures, I'm wearing these glasses that look as though I must have been doing some welding or weed eating or something that required really huge eye protection before I came to the wedding ceremony. And every time we look at those pictures, my wife says, why did you wear those glasses? And I remind her that they were in style at the time I wore them. And she said, I'm not sure that they were ever in style. But, you know, sometimes we go along with the trend and we just do what everybody else is doing, and it leads to nothing more than embarrassment later on when we look at the picture and say, man, what was up with those sideburns that I had back then? But listen, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, going along with the trend meant something far more serious. It meant disobeying their God. You see, they knew the first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other God before me." They knew the second commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth." And because they knew God's word, they stood when everyone else failed. Listen, when the pressure is on, when you're under pressure to conform, Your response will either be controlled by the Word of God inside of you or the world around you. And if you're controlled by the world around you, then you'll respond to pressure with compromise. But if you're controlled by God's Word, then you'll respond with conviction. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego teach us about living with cultural pressure. They also teach, secondly, about living with critical people. Living with critical people. Now look in your Bible in Daniel chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. The Bible tells us that after the music played, after the people bowed down, a small delegation of Chaldeans made their way to King Nebuchadnezzar. And they did all the things they were supposed to do. They bowed before the king. And then they reminded him of his own command that the golden image be worshipped by everyone. And then they named the three Jewish men, men that the king had given authority in Babylon, who refused to bow: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now look in verse 8. Notice how the Bible describes these Chaldean accusers. The Bible says in verse 8 of Daniel 3, "Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews." You might want to underline that word "accused" there in verse 8 of your text. The word "accused" there means literally to eat the pieces of. These critics came with one intent: to chew up and spit out these three Jewish men who were committed to serve the Lord. May I remind you that if you stand for Jesus Christ, you will be criticized. Mark it down. Just know it. You can't escape it. If you're standing for Jesus, there will come a time when you will be criticized. In fact, the Bible tells us that as history moves toward its end, that the times are going to become more and more ferocious. The Bible promises ferocious, difficult times will come. There's going to be greater and greater opposition and criticism when we stand for Jesus Christ in the midst of a godless, evil, idolatrous culture. We are being criticized right now for standing for Jesus. In 2016, Mary Eberstadt wrote a book entitled "It's Dangerous to Believe." The subtitle was "Religious Freedom and Its Enemies." Eberstadt chronicles the rise of discrimination against religious believers in the United States. That same year, 2016, Time magazine published a column written by Mary Eberstadt, and it has the title, "Regular Christians," listen to this title, "Regular Christians Are No Longer Welcome in American Culture." She wrote that article in Time magazine. In that column, Eberstadt wrote, and I'm quoting, "Vigorous secularism has catapulted mockery of Christianity and other forms of religious traditionalism into the mainstream and set a new low for what counts as civil criticism of people's most cherished beliefs." She wrote, "In some precincts, the faith of our fathers is controversial as never before." And then she begins to give examples. Examples like Walter Tutka, a teacher in New Jersey who was suspended for giving a Bible to a student. Coach Joe Kennedy in Washington State, a football coach who was placed on leave for saying a prayer on the field at the end of a game. My friend Kelvin Cochran, who was fired from being fire chief in Atlanta for self-publishing a book defending Christian moral teaching. She wrote about Lance Corporal Monica Sterling, a Marine who was court-martialed for pasting a Bible verse above her desk. And then she talks about flagship evangelical schools like Gordon College in Massachusetts and King's College in New York that have had their accreditation questioned. And some secularists are arguing that Christian schools don't deserve accreditation, period. She talked about Christian charities, adoption agencies, and crisis pregnancy centers that have become objects of attack. She talked about atheists like Richard Dawkins and others who have called homeschooling by Christians tantamount to child abuse. She talked about pro-life Christians being accused of waging a supposed war on women. She talked about anti-Christian activists who hurl smears like bigot and hater at Americans who hold traditional beliefs about marriage. And then Mary Eberstadt concludes. She wrote, "Something new has snaked its way into the village square. An insidious intolerance for religion that has no place in a country founded on religious freedom." If If you don't think that's happening in our country, you're not paying attention. We're living in a culture that will chew you up into little pieces when you are committed to God and His Word. Here's the question. What will you do? When you're faced with cultural pressure, when you're faced with critical people, what will you do? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have done different things. They could have said, well, you know, we're talking about our jobs here. And if we don't bow down to this image, we're going to lose our positions in the kingdom. We'll lose our opportunity to have influence in Babylon. And so we just need to bow. Or they could have said, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar, he's been good to us. He's treated us like sons almost at most. He's given us these positions that we've got just out of courtesy, out of a good neighbor policy, and recognizing that we're here in his culture and we just need to get along. We should bow down to his image. Or they could have said, you know, God knows our hearts. And we'll be bowing down on the outside, but on the inside, we'll be standing up. They could have said any of those things that we are tempted to say when we're faced with a culture and with critical people who do not want us to stand for Jesus. When it's unpopular and detrimental for us to be faithful to Jesus, what will we do? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood. And so thirdly, they teach us a lesson about living with a courageous perspective. Living with a courageous perspective. Now look in verses 13 through 18 of Daniel chapter 3. The Bible tells us that in a fit of anger, King Nebuchadnezzar called for the three Jewish men to appear before him. He must have had great respect for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He could have just had them thrown into the fiery furnace immediately, but instead, he gave them another opportunity. Look in verse 15 of the text. The Bible says that the king said, now, if you are ready, he said, if you're ready, maybe you just weren't ready before. Maybe that's why you didn't bow down earlier. If you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And so he says, okay, maybe you weren't ready before. But now if you're ready, if you'll just bow down when you hear the music play, everything will be fine. It's all well and good. But if you don't, I'm giving you this one warning, but if you don't, next time, you are going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And then he asked the question, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Don't miss the pure arrogance of King Nebuchadnezzar's language here. He was equating himself and his power as above God. In his twisted thinking, even the most powerful deity in the universe was no match for his power to punish these three men if they disobeyed. So how did they respond? Look in verse 16. The Bible says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, king, we don't need to debate this with you. We don't need to defend our decision to you. I want to remind you of something. For followers of Jesus, some things are beyond debate. Some things are beyond negotiation. Some things don't require an explanation. If any authority calls on a believer blatantly to disobey God, you don't need to think about it. You don't need to get advice on it. You don't even need to pray about it. If God tells you to do one thing and man tells you to do something else, then you ought to obey God and not man. And so the word continues on in verse 17. The Bible says, and if this be so, if we get thrown into the fiery furnace, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Here was the perspective that gave these three men such courage. They said, God can deliver us, but if not, we will trust that he knows best and we will keep serving him. Don't miss those words at the beginning of verse 18. But if not. Christian, I would ask you this question this morning. How much but if not do you have in you? How much but if not do you have in you to say, God, I believe that you will deliver me, but if not, I'm still going to obey. Can I tell you something? You have to pack but if not ahead of time. You can't wait until you're in the middle of the crisis to say, oh, I better go out and get myself some but if not. No, you have to have that packed ahead of time. You have to determine ahead of time, I'm going to stand for Jesus. I believe he'll deliver me out of this thing I'm in. But if not, I'm still going to serve him. God is able to heal my body. But if not, I'm still going to praise him and love him. God is able to provide for my finances, but if not, I'm still going to depend on his goodness and his faithfulness. God is able to answer yes to my prayer, but if not, I'm still going to trust that his will is best. That but if not was the courageous perspective that allowed these men to stand when everybody else fell down. Number four, I want you to see this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego teach us lessons about living with Christ's presence. Living with Christ's presence. Now look in your Bibles in Daniel chapter 3, verses 19 through 25. The Bible says that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's courage and faith in God seemed like nothing but defiance to King Nebuchadnezzar. At first, he had been rather kind with them, but the Bible says that the expression on his face turned with bitterness and fury when they said, but if not, we're still not going to worship this image or any of your gods. And so he ordered the furnace to be heated up seven times more than it was usually heated. So let's think about this furnace for a moment. In all likelihood, the furnace would have ordinarily been used for smelting ore. It would have had a large opening at the top where the ore could be placed down into the fire. It would have had a door at the bottom where the metal would be taken out, and then an opening in the wall so that the smelters could check the progress of their work. And so they heated it up seven times hotter than it already was. Then King Nebuchadnezzar had the three Jewish men bound with ropes and then thrown into the furnace. Now, the furnace was so hot by now that those who threw them in died in the process. But notice what happened next. Verse 24. The Bible says, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar jumped up, looked in, and he saw in that furnace that not only were the three Jewish men still alive, more than that, they were unbound and walking around. And more than that, he saw a fourth man in the fire with them. So who was that fourth man? King Nebuchadnezzar could only speculate. In verse 25, he says he looks like a son of the gods. Later in verse 28, he calls the fourth man an angel. Those are pretty good guesses for a wicked pagan king. But this fourth man is someone we've encountered before. Joshua met him outside the walls of Jericho. He identified himself as the commander of the Lord's army. This is another Christophany. This is another appearance of Christ before he was born, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. That's Jesus, the fourth man in the fire. So what happened next? We'll just continue looking in the verses. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered. Verse 26 says they came out of the fire. They were protected. Verse 27 says the fire had no power over their bodies. Not one hair on their heads was singed. They didn't even smell like smoke. And I tell you something, you couldn't come out of my high school without smelling like smoke. But they came out of that fiery furnace, not even smelling like smoke. Verses 28 and 29 says that they were vindicated. The king blessed the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and forbade anyone from speaking anything against their God. And then look in verse 30. The Bible says they were promoted. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Here's what happened. They had greater influence because they didn't compromise. If they had made up their mind ahead of time that they were just going to, okay, we'll just get along so that we can continue having influence, they would have lost their influence. They had greater influence because they didn't compromise. Now, Will all of those things always happen to us every time we stand for Jesus in the face of pressure? And the answer is not necessarily. Sometimes the fire overcomes God's people. Sometimes the disease goes unhealed. Sometimes your convictions will cost you your job. Sometimes not compromising means greater marginalization and being pushed out to the edges of the culture. Sometimes persecution leads to martyrdom. But listen, even so, Jesus will still be with you in the fire. And that's enough. That's enough. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 says this, "For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Let me tell you something about those three Hebrew men. We call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They never forgot that their names were Hananiah, "The Lord is gracious," Mishael, "Who is like God," and Azariah, "The Lord helps." And they stood for Jesus because they knew who they were and they knew what God would do for them. "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" His name was John Chrysostom. He was one of the greatest Greek church fathers. He lived from AD 347 to 407. As a very young Christian, Chrysostom was brought before the emperor, who said that if he would not give up Christ, he would be banished from the country. Chrysostom said, "You cannot. For the whole world is my father's land. You can't banish me." The emperor said, "Then I'll take away all your property." Chrysostom said, "You cannot, for my treasures are in heaven." The emperor said, "Then I'll put you in a place where there's not a friend to speak to." Chrysostom said, "You cannot. I have a friend who is closer than a brother. I have Jesus Christ forever." The emperor finally threatened, "Then I'll take away your life." And Chrysostom said, "You cannot, for my life is hidden with God in Christ." And the emperor said, "What do you do with a man like that? What do you do with a person who will not bow no matter what the pressure?" When we're tested in the fiery furnace, the world should look at us and say, "What can we do with people like that?" Listen, you may be in a place right now where you're under pressure to conform. It may be coming from your family. It may be coming from your business. It may be coming in your school. It just may be that pressure you feel from our culture that's going in a more and more godless direction. You may have people right now who are criticizing you, who ridicule you, or who give you a really hard time because of your faith in Jesus Christ. I encourage you to think about the words that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. "Our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we will keep serving him." I want to encourage you today just to go ahead and pack ahead of time and say, "I'm going to have the courage I need to stand for Jesus no matter what." And when you do that, you'll experience Christ's presence in your life. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we pray together. Lord Jesus, we love you. We praise you. And we thank you that in every circumstance, you are with your people. Lord, we look at the culture around us. We look at our nation. And Lord, we see things that we never would have believed happening. And Lord, we see that it's becoming increasingly difficult to stand for Jesus. Our culture is going in such a godless direction. Lord God, we pray that as your people, we would stand for you no matter what. Lord Jesus, reign in our lives. Lord, we crown you our King. We bow to you as our Lord. And Lord Jesus, we say to you, we will serve you only. And we will not bow to any other force that would cause us to turn away from you. Then, Lord, I pray for those who are in this room who've never trusted Jesus as Savior. Lord, show them right now how much you love them and the light that you will give them today if they call on you. We give this time of invitation to you, Jesus, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want you to look right at me as we finish up. You know, if you're going to stand...